The first thing we looked at was, where is Jerusalem? There's one picture, I think, that at least describes where the land of Israel is very well. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with countries all around her. I think that diagram kind of illustrates that point, that the significance of that land is that it's right in the middle of all of these nations. And that was God's plan for Israel from the beginning. But ultimately, at least initially, that did not work. Israel did not obey. And as a result of that, the church came into being. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And I think that's captured by a very similar diagram. So the Old Testament, the plan is that Israel is to be the center, all the nations coming to her. God is specifically in a special way in Jerusalem in the temple. Now it's different. The gospel is going out throughout the world. And my idea, and we're going to get a chance to discuss this tonight, though, is that I think in Revelation there's something of coming back to that original plan. But in any event, that land becomes very important. So that's our basic diagram of the land and define Jerusalem. You go to the north end of the Dead Sea, go west to the central mountain ridge, and there's Jerusalem. So that's where is Jerusalem. Then we looked at the topography of Jerusalem. Three main valleys, the Hinnom Valley, Central Valley, and the Kidron Valley. And then four hills, the central mountain ridge, which we saw on the other map, that runs north and south through the land. The western hill, the eastern hill. When we talk about the eastern hill, think of it in two parts, the southern part and the northern part. And then think, to the east is the Mount of Olives. And there they are on a map. Added onto this one, the Temple Mount. That's going to keep coming up again and again, that the Temple Mount is going to be, in all periods, on the north part of the eastern hill. So that's the topography of Jerusalem. Then we moved on to do the history of Jerusalem, which is the bulk of what we're doing. First, there was Abram and Jerusalem, the story of Melchizedek. My diagram there showed Abraham returning on the central mountain ridge. That was a very common route, and Abraham himself, we know, went up and down it a lot. And by these diagrams, I'm showing Melchizedek, king of Salem, Jerusalem, coming out to meet him. I'm making this one up. We don't really know where they met. I kind of use it as a possibility to illustrate that. In Bible geography, you have to have sort of a probability meter on all the time. Where's Jerusalem? Yeah, we know where Jerusalem is. That's a 100% one. Well, where did David fight Goliath? Well, we know it was in the Elah Valley. Where in the Elah Valley, we don't know. Where did Abraham meet Melchizedek? Well, Melchizedek came from Jerusalem. We don't know for sure. But anyway, that's the way I read it, but that's, again, kind of a guess. But I use it to illustrate this north-south route along the central mountain ridge. After Melchizedek, we have Abram offering Isaac. We took a look at the Temple Mount and where the peak of the eastern hill pokes through that. At Abraham's time, there was no Temple Mount there. But that's what we have today. And where that rock points up through the Temple Mount is today, it's where the Dome of the Rock is. And you go inside, and there it is where the bedrock kind of comes all the way to the top of the eastern hill. And it says Abraham offered up Isaac in the region of Moriah. And it later on says that Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah. So we don't even know if this was the mountain, but it's probably the most likely possibility. So it could very well be that this is the spot where Abraham offered up Isaac. And that was Abram in Jerusalem. Next thing we looked at is Israel conquers Jerusalem. Joshua kills the king of Jerusalem, Joshua 6 through 10. One of those kings that he kills is from Jerusalem. So it looks like things are going well for Israel in Jerusalem. After that, Jerusalem is allotted to the tribe of Benjamin. And we looked at the map where Benjamin is in Judah. And the border of them passes along the southern edge of Jerusalem, up the ascent of Adjumim, from Jericho, the Hinnom Valley, and on to the west. We may have talked about how David, when he first was king of Judah, his capital was in Hebron. When he became king of all of Israel, he moves the capital to Jerusalem, which actually takes him out of Judah and puts him in the northern tribes, but only by the slightest amount. So it looks like, well, the Israelites have taken Jerusalem. They haven't, though, because in Judges, the Jebusites remained in Jerusalem. It wasn't until later that David captures Jerusalem and makes it the capital. There's a passage David says about using the water shafts underneath the city to capture it. And we show that there are lots of those kind of things. Some have argued this is the tunnel, the shaft that was used by David's men to attack the city. I don't think we can know that, but it's a possibility. It's something like that, I think. Talked about the fact that David established the city of David on the southern part of the eastern hill. One slide that I don't have here in the review, that city of David where David was is maybe two, not quite three times the size of the lot that Believer's Chapel sits on. And he had this huge empire, and it sat on that little city. That was the end of Israel conquering Jerusalem. So militarily, politically, Israel is now in Jerusalem. But later, it is not till later that Jerusalem becomes the religious center of Israel. David brings the ark to Jerusalem. Remember, it was in Shiloh for much of the period of the Judges. The Israelites take it into battle. They lose the ark. When it comes back, it goes to Beth Shemesh. At Beth Shemesh, they look inside. Bad things happen. Goes off to Kiriath Jearim and says there, I think, for maybe 20 years. And then David brings it to Jerusalem. So Kiriath Jearim is about 10 miles to the west. And this model shows David and bringing the ark to Jerusalem. Remember, there's no temple mount, no temple yet, just the city. David brings the ark to Jerusalem. But David does not build a temple. Samuel chapter 7, when David proposes, gets the idea that he'll build a house for God, a temple, God says, you're not going to build a house for me, but I'm going to build a house for you. Kind of a play on words, not a physical house, a dynasty. And a great son will come forth from David who will rule. And a really important chapter there. But David doesn't build a temple. He does buy the threshing floor of Araunah where the temple would go, and that's on the northern hill. This is a view from the north on this model. You can see the Kidron Valley on the left. There's the central valley, the southern part of the eastern hill where the city of David is. And this depicts David after he's bought the threshing floor of Araunah making a sacrifice on the northern hill where Solomon built the temple. There's a picture of where Solomon's temple would be approximately. That temple mount really traces back to Jesus' time, but Solomon's temple would have been in approximately the same time. We talk about how distinguishing the temple mount from the temple. The temple mount is the platform that's built to create a level space on which you can build the temple. Throughout the period of the kings, there was changes that we focused on. Hezekiah, he built a wall. So at the time of David, the city was the red line. Solomon builds the Temple Mount and a temple and expands the city to the north to include the blue line. And then in the time of Hezekiah, he expands the city to the west to include the western hill. And there was a picture of it. We got it right here. Right here where this little crook in the wall is on the north side there that Hezekiah built. Part of that wall remains today and you can see it. So that's a brief review of where we were the last 2 weeks. We got a little running start. We can keep on going. We're going to go with Hezekiah, something else he built. He also built a tunnel. I'm feeling a lot of pressure. There's somebody in the room that says he's never really grasped too well where the Hezekiah's tunnel is, and so I'm going to remove all doubt. Everything will become clear tonight about Hezekiah's tunnel. Maybe. We'll see. 2 Kings 20:20. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So what is that pool and the conduit that Hezekiah built? Something very similar in 2 Chronicles 32:30. It was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all that he did. So we've got this pool and conduit. We've got him stopping up the waters of Gihon and directing them to the west side of the city. Let's see if we can figure out what he's talking about. So here's a map of Jerusalem at the time of Hezekiah. Purple line is how he's extended the city to include the western hill. It mentioned the waters of Gihon. That's a spring that is located, there's the name on that map, that's located there on the eastern side of the eastern hill. It's for a long time supplied water to the city of Jerusalem. You can go there today and it's a couple of feet wide, 2 or 3 feet deep, and it's moving pretty good. So that's a lot of water. To understand how Hezekiah's tunnel works, the view from the top is probably not the best view. It's best to kind of take the map and do this, turn it up, and look at a cross section. And I think that will help you understand better how the Gihon Spring works. So there's a cross section of Jerusalem. 4 hills, 3 valleys. Here's the Gihon Spring. It's on the east side of the eastern hill. City's got to have water, so that's going to be a really important thing. But its location creates at least a couple problems. City has to be defended by walls. So let's suppose those are the walls of the city. The advantage to the walls here, this eastern wall, is the higher you are up on the hill, the rest of the valley wall, in effect, becomes part of your wall. Someone that's attacking has a long way to come up the hill, so it's a better defensive position, but it also puts the Gihon Spring outside of your wall. Now you've got to deal with that. And they dealt with that a number of different ways. I'm not an expert in that. I've read about it and just got confused, but I think at times they would conceal it. You have rocks all over it. There's times at that particular place they build something out around it to protect it. Another option is just put your wall lower. Right? Now you've got the spring inside the wall. That's good. But it does mean that your wall is, in effect, not as high. People over here can look right down into the whole city. So that's a disadvantage to that. Another problem arises, and this thing about where the wall is and where the spring is illustrated on this map right here. And to see that more clearly, I'm going to zoom in more closely. There's the Central Valley. There's the Kidron Valley. And this is the southern part of the eastern hill, the city of David. You can see right there at the arrowhead on the left, that's where the Gihon Spring is. So at least according to this author, at the time of David, there's the wall and the spring is outside. Or you might see they may have something coming out around it. According to this author, at least, at the time of Hezekiah, the wall is expanded slightly on the east to include the Gihon Spring. So at the time of Hezekiah, now let's go back to our cross section. That means at the time of Hezekiah, the wall is here outside the Gihon Spring. Moving a wall on that side, it's the eastern side of the eastern hill is extremely steep. If you know, for every foot you move out, you're dropping a lot. There aren't a lot of options about where you put that wall. But at Hezekiah's time, here it is. Now, here's a problem that existed any time Jerusalem was a city. There's the spring. Well, if the city is kind of focused near the top of the hill, you have to figure out how to get the water up the hill. Water does not flow uphill. So one way or another, carrying it, whatever you're going to do, you've got to get the water up the hill. When Hezekiah comes along and moves the wall to the west to include the western hill, we've now compounded that problem, because once you get the water to the top of the eastern hill, you can get it back to the bottom of the central valley, but now you've got to come back up again to the western hill. So that problem of getting water up the hill is now doubled, because you get it up and then it comes down and you've got to get it back up again to get water to the western hill. Remember in the passage it talked about taking water to the west side. So Hezekiah's solution was, I'm not going to carry it over the eastern hill anymore. Instead, I'm going to go under the eastern hill. I'm going to dig a tunnel underneath the eastern hill with a slight drop, gather it in a pool that will be known as the Pool of Siloam. Now, to get it to the western hill, I only have to carry it up once. I don't have to carry it twice. Also, it makes protecting the Gihon Spring a little easier, because you don't have to physically go down to the water to get it. If the enemy's out there and you're going to get the water, you have people on that side, you have to go get it. We're inside the wall, so that's not as much a problem. But anyway, his solution is we'll just dig a tunnel, and that gets the main pool on the middle of the city in a well-protected area. Let's look and see what that looks like from above. Again, there's the Gihon Spring, and we're gonna zoom in close again. There's the Hinnom Valley, the Central Valley, the Kidron Valley. Get yourself oriented, the City of David again. So there's the Gihon Spring, and there is Hezekiah's tunnel, which empties out into the Pool of Siloam. Now, why this view is kind of misleading, it looks like you're trying to move the water south, which you do, they did, but the objective is moving from the Kidron Valley over to the Central Valley. That's the big thing. And they have to go south because of the topography. The Central Valley is higher than the Kidron Valley, so you have to go lower on the Central Valley to get drops so that the water will run. Looking at this bigger one, there's the Gihon Spring. There's Hezekiah's tunnel to the Pool of Siloam. And again, this is easier to capture maybe if you think of the cross section this way. And if you want to see what it looks like, you can go there today. You will walk down these steps. And here's, right in here is where the spring comes out. Much of the tunnel looks like this. Most of the time you can walk. Sometimes you have to turn. If you're just under 6 feet too tall, every once in a while you got to bend a little bit. The water will maybe be up to your knees, maybe up to your waist, depending how tall you are and how the water is. When you look on the wall, you can see pick marks from where these met in Hezekiah's time, so that's 3,000 years ago, a little less, dug this out by hand. And it's interesting, you can see they actually started it from different ends and met in the middle. It's an amazing engineering feat. Going to the thing I'm becoming more and more persuaded of, the world tries to tell you that people are smarter now than they used to be. They're not. They just have a lot of technology and a lot of things that people did before us. If anything, I'm afraid we're going the other direction. Right where they meet, there's a spot where a plaque was discovered. So the tunnel was discovered, I think, in the 1850s. This was in the 1900s. There was a local youth, I think he was Jewish. Actually, he ended up getting adopted by Spafford's daughter. Spafford of It Is Well With My Soul. The story about his wife died. He remarries. He moves to Jerusalem, opens the American colony. It's another fascinating story. But anyway, so it was his grandson that happened to discover this. And it refers to the building of the tunnel. Gives you a perspective of what it's like in there. If you're real claustrophobic, it's maybe a little bit intimidating to be in it. I'm not very claustrophobic, but I did kind of, let's keep moving. And it's an amazing engineering feat. Anyway, there is what it does. Any questions about that? Are all questions resolved about the Hezekiah's tunnel? Probably not. Does
it have water in it?
Yes. That's what I was saying. When you walk through it today, I think you always start at the spring and walk down. The water's rushing against you, knee-high to almost waist-high. And it's about this wide. So when you figure something that's this wide and 3 feet high with some real noticeable velocity, that's a lot of water.
Okay. It looks like it might be around 1,000 feet long based on the scale.
That's a pretty good guess. I think it's a quarter mile, which would be 1,500. Yeah, a little longer than 1,000 feet. And that's probably because you can see that 1,000-foot scale up there because it moves and bends around. If you straighten it out, that's where it gets that extra length. In fact, you might be right. It might cover about 1,000 feet, but it takes 1,500 or 2,000 to get that far.
Back to the earlier question, of course, in West Texas, some springs are dry because the aquifer's dropping. Is there any concern? If we have water now in the spring, has it ever gone dry, or do you know?
I don't know that it ever has. It could have, I guess. I don't know. I've never heard it, like when I've gone there or heard people going there, I've never heard of that being an issue, but thousands of years is a long time. I don't know. But I think it was the primary source of water for Jerusalem throughout biblical history. Maybe not, well, not so much when we get to Herod, because they start bringing in water from the outside and doing a lot of other things. I'm going to jump from Hezekiah to the New Testament briefly, just because it's a good time to do it. That's the Pool of Siloam where it empties out. Only recently discovered. It used to be you'd come out at this place that we do anyway. John 9, 1 through 7, as he passed by, that's Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. Jesus answered, and they asked him about, well, whose fault was this? And he answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. And there is the Pool of Siloam. That's been discovered within the last 15 years. You can see how much it was buried. But very much, at least in my mind, when I picture this pool, this big pool in a first century city, that's very much what I picture, and that's what it is. Well, the pool itself would have been over in here underneath all of this. That still has not been excavated. These are the stairs that would have gone down into the pool. I don't know if the pool comes up on the stairs or not. So that just shows how much has accumulated in 2,000 years. That looks like water. Maybe that's the Pool of Siloam today. And you can see what's interesting, see the water pipe there. I'm not sure what if that's water or sewage or what it is, but that was built. I don't know this for sure. I'm kind of making this up. Maybe that's for the project or maybe it was something pre-existing. I don't know. So at the end of Hezekiah's time, let's look where we stand. Remember, we're going to keep track of walls, the Temple Mount, and the temple, the time of Solomon. We had the eastern hill, southern and northern part. We had a Temple Mount and a temple. The change by Hezekiah's time is the temple and the Temple Mount are the same, but the wall has been expanded to the west. And that takes us through Hezekiah building a tunnel. So those two things from Hezekiah are sort of a summary of the entire period of the kings. So obviously it's very brief. There's lots of other stories we could cover, but that's sort of my summary of that period. So what's the next thing after the kings in the history of Jerusalem? Jerusalem is destroyed. 2 Kings 25. Zedekiah rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylonia, and so Nebuchadnezzar came with all his army and attacked Jerusalem on the 10th day of the 10th month of the 9th year of Zedekiah's reign. They set up camp outside the city, built siege walls around it, and kept it under siege until Zedekiah's 11th year. On the 9th day of the 4th month of that same year, when the famine was so bad that the people had nothing left to eat, the city walls were broken through. Moving on to verses 8 through 12, on the 7th day of the 5th month of the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylonia, Nebuzaradan, advisor to the king and commander of his army, entered Jerusalem. He burned down the temple, the palace, and the houses of all the important people in Jerusalem, and his soldiers tore down the city walls. Then Nebuzaradan took away to Babylonia the people who were left in the city, the remaining skilled workers and those who had deserted to the Babylonians. But he left in Judah some of the poorest people who owned no property and put them to work in the vineyards and the fields. The Babylonians broke in pieces the bronze columns and the carts that were in the temple, together with the large bronze tank, and they took all the bronze to Babylon. They also took away the shovels and the ash containers used in cleaning the altar, the tools used in tending the lamps, the bowls used for catching the blood from the sacrifices, the bowls used for burning incense, and all the other bronze articles used in the temple service. They took away everything that was made of gold or silver, including the small bowls and the pans used for carrying live coals, the bronze objects that King Solomon had made for the temple. The two columns, the carts, and the large tank were too heavy to weigh. The two columns were identical. Each one was 27 feet high with a bronze capital on top, 4.5 feet high. All around each capital was a bronze grillwork decorated with pomegranates made of bronze. So I've highlighted in here the references to the temple and the walls. So when Jerusalem falls, this is where it was with Hezekiah. What's the first thing that happens in the destruction? The walls are gone. What's the other thing that happens? The temple is destroyed. What's left is the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount, as far as I know, is never specifically mentioned in the Bible. It's there. We can see it. We know they had to have it to build the temple. But In fact, a lot of times the distinction between the Temple Mount and the temple, they may actually, it's hard to tell exactly what the Bible's talking about. What's interesting here, more from an archaeological standpoint, is the conquering army tears down the walls. That's what you do because you have to get into the city, right? That's sort of the military political thing you have to do. Then when you want to crush them culturally, you destroy their temple. That's kind of the way of saying, that's done, you're gone, you're under us now. There's really no need to destroy the Temple Mount. And it's also hard because even if you knock down walls of the Temple Mount, the foundation is still there. Why that is significant, we're going to see more as we move along, because the Temple Mount, when you're trying to locate things, the Temple Mount tends to just remain. Okay? We have no idea really what, well, I shouldn't say no idea, other than the biblical account, we don't have any hard evidence, any well, that's not good either. The Bible's the hardest evidence. We don't have any material, tangible remnants of Solomon's temple. Or his, well, I shouldn't say his wall, maybe we do. But a lot of things are going to key on the Temple Mount. So from Solomon's time, that's all that's left. So Jerusalem is destroyed. Any questions? Am I making enough sense for you to have a question? What's after Jerusalem is destroyed? There is a return from exile. And what's the first thing the Jews do that return from exile? They rebuild the temple. Time of Ezra. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, that Cyrus was predicted by name in the Old Testament is remarkable. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus Cyrus, king of Persia, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem," which is in Judah. "Whoever there is among you all, his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a free will offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." So, off they go, return to Jerusalem, Ezra 3. Now, in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from captivity to Jerusalem, began to work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and a brother stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the son of Judah, and the sons of Henadad with their sons and the brothers of the Levites to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Then Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar Bozanai, and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai, note that one, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. This temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So we're getting right near the end of the Old Testament. Where are we? Here's where we were in destruction. All that's left is a temple mount. What happens in the times written of by Ezra? The temple is rebuilt. A temple is rebuilt. Again, we don't really know where that is. I think we would presume it's going to be built in the same place where Solomon built his temple, on the same temple mount. If you recall, we have this pictures of what the temple mount looked through time. And there we are right there. So in Ezra, they come back, and it's still basically the same way it was in Solomon, except it's an entirely new temple. So we don't really know what that temple looks like. We have the accounts from the Bible, but that doesn't tell us a lot. But the same basic Temple Mount and location of the temple that existed at Solomon's time, presumably existed upon the return. Mentioned the prophet Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai, apart from the book of Ezra, tells us a little bit about that temple, though. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it seem to you like nothing in comparison?" So we know that Solomon's temple was great, and we know that this one is like nothing in comparison. But Haggai goes on to say something else. "But now take courage, Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the people of the land, take courage," declares the Lord. "And work, for I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts. "As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear." God's saying, I haven't thrown out the promises that I made to Israel when you came out of Egypt. Those promises are still alive. Trust me. And he goes on from there in the next three verses in Haggai and tells them what he is going to do and what they can count on. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations and will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Maybe I should have read also on the line where it says, "I will fill this house with the glory." What happened when Solomon built his temple? The glory of the Lord filled the temple, and something similar to along the lines of what happened in the tabernacle. No evidence that that occurred on this second temple. But Haggai says it's going to happen one day. It is going to happen one day. I'm sometimes accused of stressing too much my premillennial kind of dispensational views. Can't you just sort of like let that stuff go, Jack? I get that sometimes. Can't you just sort of like set that aside? And it's verses like this that make me say, no, I can't. I really can't, because what do you do with a verse like this? I've gotten, I don't know if it's a good or bad habit now, sometimes when I'm working on something like this, when I'm trying to think of a verse, instead of using a concordance, I just go to Google and I kind of describe it and you find the verse. It seems to be quicker sometimes. So I was looking for this verse in Haggai and I found it, and the guy was giving a description of all this, and he got to the end and went on about how the glory filled the temple and the temple was greater than the former when Jesus was in his first advent. And I read that and I think, and if you think that, I mean, that's a different view. That's not an issue of whether you're premillennial or amillennial. Does not determine, praise God, that our mistakes in those kinds of areas don't, it's not how we're saved. But this is just an example, I think, of something like that. And it goes back to the drawing I had early on, that from Genesis to John, particularly the time of David, the glory's filling the temple. David's got a kingdom that is vast. The other nations are coming to them. They're controlling the trade in this area, and it's a really great, tremendous kingdom politically, militarily, but also spiritually. But the Jews disobeyed, Israel disobeyed, and they were thrust out. Jesus came and offered himself as the Messiah to do those things that Haggai was talking about. But Israel rejected him, and so as a result, this happens, and we're in the age that we're living in now, where the gospel has gone forth from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to all parts of the world. But I think that passage that Haggai was talking about, that when the glory will fill the temple, when its glory will be greater than it is in the former days, and the nations will all come again, I think Haggai's talking about what the book of Revelation talks about and what we get a glimpse of in Revelation. When again, the picture of the world looks more like this and the focus comes back to Jerusalem. When the nations will come with the wealth of all nations, and the house, the temple, will be filled with glory, and the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. Praise the Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. So, that's rebuilding the temple. What happens after the temple is rebuilt? The wall is rebuilt. And who rebuilds the wall? You can say it. Go ahead. Nehemiah. Okay. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, it happened in the month of Kislev in the 20th year while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So Nehemiah musters up his courage and goes in. And the king says to him, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? Then the king said to me, what should you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. I think it was Howard Hendricks. He had a phrase for that. These kind of, I forget what he had. These you're in the moment, and you really don't have time for one of those deep, long meditative prayers. But you realize this is a really crucial moment, so you just you fire that. It's like, here I go, God, and you go. And I kind of picture that in this moment that Nehemiah has is, okay, here it is. But before his words come out of his mouth, he prays, even if only briefly. I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And the king grants him his request, the last line there, and the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. The king doesn't know that he's doing God's work, but he is. So I, Nehemiah, came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, and a few men with me. And I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well, and on to the refuse gate. I don't know where any of those gates are. Inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down and which were consumed by fire. So the walls are down. And Nehemiah sets out to build them. You know that great story, the opposition he faces from so many. But in the end, the wall was completed on the 25th of the month, Elul, in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. So Ezra comes back and builds the temple. Now Nehemiah comes back and builds the walls. I don't know how solid this location of the wall is. I think it's pretty solid. I've seen it a number of different places. But the idea is the walls kind of go through the same pattern that we saw before. Okay? So there were the walls of the time of David. The gray, the area with the lines through it, that's the city of David. The line above that, in this picture, you may be wondering, why is that there? This wall right here, that's if you go to Jerusalem today, that's the wall that's there. So it's very helpful because you'll keep seeing that wall and it'll help you orient it. For us in this class, not looking at the modern day city, it maybe isn't as helpful. But there's David, Solomon, Hezekiah. Now we're back to Nehemiah. And you can see that matches up with the wall of Solomon's time. So it's small and gets big. Now it goes to nothing, and it's coming back in the same way. Okay. So the wall has been rebuilt. And that takes us to the intertestamental, or the Hasmonean period. This gap in the Bible from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And so we need to kind of look through that to see what happened to set us up for the New Testament. So as we just looked at, there's the wall in the time that Nehemiah builds. The Hasmoneans are a group of Jews who, for a period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, establish a certain level of autonomy. Right? We've got the Babylonians, and then the Persians, then the Greeks, Alexander the Great, the Greeks, and then the Greeks are sort of ruling over it, Alexander the Great's generals. Then after the Greeks come the Romans. And in this period, when the Greeks are on the demise and the Romans are on their way up, in this gap, the Jews establish a certain autonomy. And they are known as the Hasmoneans. And they expand the city to the west. And you can see again, they're building it back kind of the way that Hezekiah had it. So you can see that pattern from David to Solomon to Hezekiah, destroyed, comes back like Solomon, and now the Hasmoneans. Okay? How does that look on this one? Well, there's Nehemiah. And the Hasmoneans expand the city to the western hill. And we're getting closer to the time of Jesus, but we're not there yet. What's the temple look like? Well, there's what we've used as our model for the temple during the time of Solomon and Nehemiah, remembering that when the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, when Ezra comes back and rebuilds it, as Haggai tells it, it's nothing like it was before, but it is still essentially in the same place, and it looks like the Temple Mount is essentially the same. Okay. Between, you can see there from 186 B.C. and 114 B.C., the Hasmoneans, that maybe should say, I think, Seleucids and then the Hasmoneans. The Seleucids are Greeks, so maybe the second one would be the Greeks. You can see there's a small addition to the southern part of the Temple Mount. The one that concerns us most that is going to tell us a lot, the Temple Mount is the thing to keep your eye on, is the Hasmoneans built this extension on the southern end of the Temple Mount. You can see that today, at least the remnants of it, and it's going to be, I think, really crucial in understanding even the whole history of the temple and the Temple Mount. So keep that one in mind for now. Okay. So there's the return from exile. What comes next? Jesus in Jerusalem. Oh boy. And that's a big one. We got a few minutes, and so what I thought I would do is, I told you, Lorraine, there's going to be a quiz tonight. And now we're to the quiz, okay? So let's do this one. You really have to participate on this one, okay? This really is a quiz. You have to speak out and take a chance of being wrong, okay? That's what I do up here for an entire hour. So now it's your turn. Here's the quiz. Identify each event recorded in the Bible in which Jesus, after his birth and before his death, entered Jerusalem. So let's even start with, how many times does the Bible record Jesus entering Jerusalem? So everybody raise your hand. Everybody raise your hand. Come on, come on, come on, come on, come on. Everybody raise your hand. Okay, or keep your hand. I don't know. Just, okay. One time. Zero. How many think Jesus never entered Jerusalem? No, okay. One time. Twice. Three times. When you're ready, raise your hand. Four times. Five times. Six times. There's a six. I've got a six. How about a seven? Anybody think seven? There, I've got a seven. Eight. Nine. 10. 538. I think I've reached it. Everybody that's willing to raise their hand has done it. Okay. So, somebody, what do you think the first time that Jesus entered Jerusalem was? What's that? Yes, for what event?
When he was 8 days old.
Presentation at the temple. Luke 22:22, presentation at the temple.
Simeon greeted him.
Simeon, and who else saw him? Anna, yes. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. There's one. Okay. Two, what's the second time? Okay. Passover as a 12-year-old boy, Luke 2:42. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of Passover. Now, this is the one, yeah, look at this. You can see it right there. There are certain people that are like, well, there's 12 of them right there, right? No, I'm talking about specific events recorded. So you could say he's got how many? How many does the Bible actually record? And when he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. Okay. Three. What's third? This is, what do you think? Any ideas? You get bonus, for if you get this one, you get bonus points. Bonus points. It's in Matthew and Luke.
The temptation at the temple.
Temptation by Satan. Now, seeing people go, okay, yeah, well, what's it say? Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. And in Luke, the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from there. That one's a little different. Exactly how that worked, we don't know, but I'm counting that as number three. Now we move into an area, and this is interesting. The next one is going to be, I'll just go through these. John, early in John, he goes in for the Passover and cleanses the temple. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Always remember, this cleansing of the temple is not, I don't believe, some people argue, it is not the cleansing of the temple that occurs during the week of his passion. Okay, this is very early on. This is before a lot. If you read it in context, he has not established his 12 yet, at least according to John. Okay, so the next one is also John for the Passover. Whoops, where was I here? The Feast of the Jews and the healing at the pool. Sometime later, Jesus went to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now, there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. I obviously copied this from the NIV. I don't think older translations would have said disabled people. So, I forget to set it sometimes, and I'm not sure which translation I'm getting. Anyway, so there's that one, and then another one in John, Feast of Booths. That's, there we go. Now the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of the Booths was near, but when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. And John records a number of events. I think, I think there's something for you to think about here. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record, well, they don't. John is the only one that has him going to Jerusalem during his ministry until the last week. And John has him, even like in the last one we represent, he goes up after everyone's telling him to go. He kind of indicates he's not, and then he kind of goes up quietly and secretly. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't even mention these. And I think a general idea for you to consider, because I can't develop it here fully, that Jerusalem is obviously the center, and Jesus has to go to Jerusalem to offer himself up. And Matthew and Mark and Luke are accentuating that. He's going to the rest of the nation, and then he comes to Jerusalem to formally present himself. And that's where we have the trip that they all list, the triumphal entry. Matthew particularly, I think, has something to say about that that's telling. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" Somehow I had it in my mind when I was younger. You'd hear the stories of, well, you know, early in the week, the whole city is praising and acclaiming Jesus, and then they turn on him. at the end of the week, and how did they turn on him so quick? I don't know that that's what to think about is, and when you look at the passages where he's coming over the Mount of Olives into the city, it talks about his followers going ahead of him. And this verse, I think, indicates pretty clearly that the city of Jerusalem is still undecided. Okay? This is the big test. Is Israel going to accept Jesus as Messiah, or are they not? And that's indicated here, and even in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and to a lesser... Matthew, that's particularly writing to Jews, doesn't even mention Jesus' other trips to Jerusalem, and it focuses attention on the idea that this is Jesus formally offering himself to the nation of Israel. Mark has him entering. Luke, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and similarly in John. Okay? So let's stop right there, and when we get back, we'll kind of do Jesus' life in Jerusalem. I almost put, and this is something to think about, I always put like Jesus slash Herod, because the Jerusalem we're going to look at next week is a Jerusalem largely built by Herod. Any questions? Criticisms, complaints, comments? Anything?
It's curiosity, but the spectrum you had there of the bounds of Jerusalem under the different kingdoms, you know, mm-hmm. the Hasmoneans and the others and all like that. Where'd you get that? It looked like it had some Hebrew writing in there too, and it's interesting that when they're talking about way old, it said BCE, before Common Era. And then afterward, what we call AD, it says CE,
don't get dizzy.
Common Era, which is kind of a liberal dodge on acknowledging that.
I think that's just a... I got it from a class that I took. I think whoever did this was Hebrew, was Jewish.
So
that explains the BCEs and the CEs. Yeah.
That's what I was thinking, because with the Hebrew writing, it was a point of curiosity.
Okay. So you can read here. I can read Hebrew. See, it says Hasmonean period. I kind of gave it away when I started that way, didn't I? Okay. Well, thank you all for your patience. Obviously, if you have any questions you'd like to talk about, let me know. Let's close in prayer. God, our Father in heaven, thank you for this time tonight. Pray that you will protect us all from, as always, you'll protect us from error. We know we have it. Worse than that, we have sin, and we trust in our Savior Jesus Christ and what he did for us as evidence that you have as the proof that in his resurrection from the dead, the proof that you have forgiven that sin. Pray that we will live in that trust and hope, growing in faith and confidence in our Savior, looking forward to his return, looking forward to that day when the glory will be greater than it ever was before. Pray that our Savior would even come back before we get home tonight. But absent that, pray that you'll keep us faithful and you'll find us faithful. Ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.